living God, we know that the only way that anything of any value can be accomplished in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our town, in our land, in our world, is by the power of your Spirit at work. And so we praise you for the promise that he works through these words that he inspired, that as they're read and taught, you promise to meet with us, to give us understanding, and to change our hearts as we humbly receive your word. Please would you do that among us, therefore, this morning? Enable me, enable all of us to hear, to understand, and to live what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to focus on verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1, but I'm just going to read 1 to 10 first, 1 to 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It'd be great if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the insert in your service sheet as well. And we're coming this morning to the end of a little mini-series that we've been doing on the church in advance of our move to the halls in a few weeks' time. We've wanted to re-examine our core DNA as a church. I know lots of you have been away. You can catch up online if you want to. But we've been asking a series of questions. What is the church? And we discovered that it's the temple of God, and Jesus is our cornerstone. What is the mission of the church? It's that we go in the power of the Spirit to make disciples of all nations who will ourselves be disciple makers. What is the life of the church? A united community that grows to maturity in Christ as we speak the truth in love to one another. Now today, what is the leadership of the church? How is the church rightly led and by whom? What I want us to see is that the wise leadership of the local congregation by godly, gospel-minded elders is absolutely vital to the health and to the growth and to the preservation of the Christian witness in any place. The background to this letter of Titus is that Paul and Titus had been involved together in some mission work on Crete. Crete was a godless place. If you glance at verse 12, you'll see that one of their own poets, a guy called Epimenides, had written this line that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That was true. This was a place in which you couldn't trust the motives of politicians when they tell you stuff. You couldn't trust the ethics of the leaders in business. You couldn't trust the words of the media all of the time. You wouldn't be able to think of anywhere like it, where people are living self-indulgent lives of sensory pleasure. Hardly the first place you would think of going if you were wanting to plant a church. But this incredible thing had happened. Paul and Titus had preached Christ and him crucified. God had worked by his Spirit, and a church was born. Then Paul had to leave. Obviously, he didn't want to abandon his friends. He didn't want the good work begun to unravel. And so verse 5 tells us that he left Titus behind to put in order what was left unfinished in God's work there on Crete, and in particular to appoint elders in every town as he had directed. This is his follow-up, this letter. So if you ask the question, how do you reach a godless place like Crete or Scotland with the good news of Jesus Christ? Then the answer of the letter of Titus as a whole is that you do it by establishing lots of little churches all over the land, full of people whose lives adorn the gospel. But the contribution of our little passage in particular is that if you want God's work in those churches to stay healthy and grow in the longer term, then it's absolutely crucial that you appoint godly local leaders to oversee them. Not just a minister, but a team of godly local leaders. We're going to think first about the character of Christian leaders and then about their work. And before some of you switch off, I want to stress that this material is not just for those who are already in church leadership or who might like to be one day. This is something that is for all of God's people. I say that because even though Paul is writing to Titus, his anticipation is that all of God's people will be peering over Titus' shoulder and reading this letter with him. So if you glance to the very last verse of the letter, you'll see that this makes it clear. He says, "Everyone with me sends you greetings." The "you" there is singular. It's speaking to Titus personally. He's saying, "Your friends say hi, Titus." But then he signs off, "Grace be with you all." And that second "you" is plural. It's something for the whole church. So Paul is writing to Titus, but for everybody. And he wants all of us to understand the kind of leaders that should be appointed in a church, to tell us how to pray for our leaders, and to tell us the kind of leaders that some of us should be. One final word of introduction before we dive in. It's about terminology. Do you see that in verse 5, Paul calls these leaders elders, appoint elders in every town. The Greek word there is presbyteroi. We get the word Presbyterian from it in English. But then in verse 7, he calls the same group of people overseers. The word is episkopoi, from which we get our English word episcopal, and which often gets translated bishop in some of the translations. But the point I just want us to register with all of that Greek geekery to one side is that Paul uses the terminology absolutely interchangeably. So when I say the word, some of you think of people in flowing robes and pointy hats and looking a bit like Gandalf. I want to say that is not what Paul had in mind at all. We call our local leaders here elders, but we could equally call them bishops. The two words are entirely interchangeable. I'm not sure whether they would quite like to be known of as bishops or not. Salim looks quite keen. Katrina looks slightly less sure of the idea. But what's key here is not the title you give to them, but the character that those bishops, those elders, are meant to display. And that is our first major heading, the character of Christian leaders. Let's read from verse 5 again. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." You'll see the emphasis in the verses straight away. Usually when we talk about what makes someone a good leader, and this kind of talk infects churches as well as businesses and other organizations, we tend to think about skills, about personality. You want someone with a dynamic personality, who has a visionary mindset, who's a real people person, who's a really good orator or whatever. you'll see that God's chief concern is not skills but character, and that there's nothing particularly special about these qualities. Most of them are used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the normal Christian life. But together they underline that the top requirement for any Christian leader is that they are blameless. Do you see a word that comes twice in verse 6 and again in verse 7? They are to be blameless. Sometimes that's translated above reproach. It doesn't mean that an elder needs to be perfect, but because then you wouldn't have any elders. It means that their life can't be a scandal, that they're someone of good reputation, and that they are beyond obvious criticism in any of the areas that follow. I find it very hard to break them down into subheadings, but just for ease, I've gone for these three on the sheet. Blameless in the home. So this is a man who is, first of all, faithful to his wife. That doesn't mean that being married is a necessity, but sexual purity is, whether or not that elder is married. So that if a man is a flirt, or he's a regular user of internet pornography, for example, then there's no way that he should be involved in the leadership of the church. Second, he's to be a man whose children believe, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Again, not a requirement that you have children, but that any children that you do have, the footnote, I think, describes children as trustworthy, we might say faithful. I think commentators are right to apply this to those whose children are still at home, living under their parents' authority, and those children are to be faithful in the sense that we're in the way that the rest of the verse describes, that is, that they are not wild and disobedient. Because if a man can't oversee his own household, there's no way he should be entrusted with God's household, which is really just a bigger version of the same thing. So if we were ever to take up references for prospective elders, we don't, but if we did, then the first and the key place to look would be not to their employer, but to their home life. One of my favorite books on church eldership suggests that if a man is asked to think about becoming an elder, that one thing he should do is ask his wife what she thinks. Because if she laughs, then that would suggest it's probably not a great sign. And so every Christian leader needs to remember that the first congregation over which God has given us responsibility and for which he will hold us to account one day is the one that meets in our own home, to sit under God's word together and to pray. And Christian leaders are to be blameless in the home. Second, blameless in heart. And to make the point, we get these five vices the leaders to avoid and six virtues to cultivate. The vices are in verse 7. So an elder mustn't be overbearing, that is, not self-willed or arrogant, but kind, gentle, and gracious, and able to say sorry when we make a mistake. Another would be to be quick-tempered or inclined to anger. It's a nightmare when a church leader is super defensive, when they turn every minor disagreement into a personal battle. You need to be peaceable and patient with even the most awkward of church members. Not given to drunkenness. I don't think that means they have to be teetotal, but shouldn't need a drink to help him unwind from the stresses of the day. Shouldn't find himself having one too many if he's ever out with his friends. Not violent, bullying others with fists or with words, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Primarily that would be money. It's unlikely that an elder in the free church would be in it for the money. I suppose it could happen somewhere else, but you could add to that, not for the sake of an improved reputation, not for the sake just of getting their voice heard in that way. It's impossible to serve both God and mammon. By contrast, says verse 8, they are to be hospitable, so that any elder's home should not be a castle to which they retreat, but a center of love and ministry in which they delight to share with others the gracious welcome that God has shared with them. They're to be one who loves what is good, is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. So not ruled by their own emotions, but passionate for godliness. So that by their devotion to Christ and their holiness of life, they are a living example to the church of what a life of faith should look like. Paul used to say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And the Christian leader should be able to say something of that, a role model to others. Again, we won't be perfect, but Paul knew that, and still he said that the godly leadership of God's people is absolutely crucial to the health, the growth, the preservation of God's work. And therefore, it's not a role that's to be handed out too freely just because someone turns up and happens to be good in business or to have made a lot of money or to be a really nice person. And a congregation ought to be able to see evidence of these qualities in any elder's life. You ought to be able to see us making progress in areas where we're weak. We ought to be good at welcoming the correction of those who seek to help us. And above all, we ought to be relying on God to transform us. That leads us to our third little subpoint here. Christian leaders are to be blameless in the truth. I know it's not a great title, but I was sort of on the blameless theme and couldn't think of a better one, as you'll see. It's there in verse 9, though. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And I reckon a moment's thought tells us why this would be non-negotiable. So did you spot up in verse 1 when I was reading it that the thing that leads to godliness is a knowledge of the truth? So if a church leader is going to be a model of godliness, then the only way that can happen is if they themselves have a deep personal commitment to the truth of the gospel as it's been handed down to us by the apostles. So you'll spot the error in this, I'm sure. Someone said to me, I don't personally believe everything that the Bible teaches, but that shouldn't bar me from eldership because I can promise to uphold those teachings in my public life as an elder, even if I don't subscribe to them in my private life as a man. You'll see that's just weird, I hope, that there is no place for some sort of public-private distinction. Politicians love it and go on about it all the time, but it wouldn't have a place in the church. If the church is to thrive, then every elder would have to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel. So all of our elders have to subscribe to a doctrinal statement, and if ever their views change and shift away from that, then they're morally bound to tell me and to stand down. Because elders are not trustees of an institution. They are guardians of the gospel for the next generation and for the town in which they live. And therefore, they have to love the gospel personally for the sake of their own growth in godliness and for the sake of their work as well. Notice one other little bit here. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders who are already all of these things. So you don't find some nice, successful, worldly bloke and say, oh, would you mind coming and being an elder to help us out? And by the way, here's the small print. Now you have to start being this kind of person. Rather, you find men in whom the knowledge of the truth has already produced the fruit of a transformed life. People who are already living like this, and you recognize that. So that if someone were recommended to be an elder in our congregation at any point, and it were a surprise to the congregation, then there would be something of a mismatch. Something would be wrong. Their life should have been commending them for the role long before we ever talk about it publicly. We need to move on from the elders' character to their work and the role of Christian leaders. The first hint we get of a job description comes at the end of verse 9. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. John Calvin used to say that any church leader needs two voices, that they need a gentle one for gathering the sheep, and then a harsher one for driving away wolves. And here we see that. The elder is both to encourage believers in the truth and to guard the flock from error. Because if it's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, if it's through his godly church that God will continue his work in the world, then it's no surprise that the job of the elder is not to raise money or to organize rotas or even just to facilitate the smooth running of the church's life, but rather to pass on the truth of Scripture to others. He's to be an encourager as well as an example, so that life and lip will always go together. He'll walk the walk, and only then will he talk the talk, as he does encourage others to do the same. In our own context, you'll know that some of our elders do that publicly and regularly by teaching from the pulpit. Others do it more informally or in small groups. But each will be looking for opportunities to encourage others to grow in their love for Jesus and their knowledge of Jesus and their likeness to Jesus. And of course, there's a sense in which all of us do that all of the time. We've been thinking about that over these last few weeks. But just like the character of the Christian leader is to be an exemplary example, paradigm of of the life of the ordinary Christian, we'll say the work of the Christian leader will be an example of the work of the ordinary Christian as well. There'll be a particular responsibility and gifting in this area. Second part of the job is to guard the flock from error, because if the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, then the opposite will also be true, and spiritual untruth, if it gets into a congregation, will be poisonous and destructive to the faith of the individual Christians and to the witness of the church. And so, therefore, the elder is to refute or to rebuke any who dare to oppose the truth of the gospel. And I am sure that it is possible for a group of elders to go too far on this and to have a sort of permanent witch hunt mentality, or to seek to legislate in areas of Christian belief where there should be freedom. But the more common error, by far, I'd suggest, is for elders to be over-accommodating with untruth, to affirm everything and to correct nothing. Let me know what you think of that. That would do no one any favors if we allow the teaching of lies, even half-truths, to go unchecked in a church. Then all that we're really doing is announcing to the church that the true gospel doesn't really matter. And that is the death sentence for any church. So imagine a shepherd. He's just herded his sheep into a pen, and he sees a pack of wolves approaching. What does he do? Option one, say to the wolves, "Here, wolfie, 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 I've left the gate open, come on in and have your fill." Or does he reach for his shotgun, just to scare them, obviously, or a warning shot over their heads? Many today will want to tell you that a breadth of doctrinal views, even on primary gospel issues, is a virtue in a church. And I want to say really clearly, it's not. It is an unmitigated disaster. The elder is both to encourage faith and to refute error. Well, there is Paul's character profile of a Christian leader, the kind of man there to be, the kind of work there to do. Can I ask us to make three commitments as I close? First, a commitment to pray. And that is because if you know any of our elders personally, you will see why this has to be at the very top of the list. I'm confident that each of our elders matches the job, the character profile of verses 5 to 8. I'm confident that they're committed to the job description of verse 9, because we have those conversations regularly. But they would be the first to tell you that they're not perfect. An elder is just a dreadful sinner who has been redeemed by grace and who needs to rely and keep relying day by day on the power of the Spirit to help them to walk in the life that Christ has for them. And so we need to pray for them. I was a member of a church once, and every week in the prayers, they prayed for the minister by name. I'm not asking for that, but I thought it was great that we prayed for our elders this morning. It was just a reflection to me as I was preparing this. I don't know that we do enough of that in public, but we should be praying for the character and for the work of the elders. The second commitment would be a commitment to follow, by which I mean a commitment to follow both the example and the lead of the elders of the church. And the two verses I put on the sheet, if you glance at them later, will explain what I mean. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do." So you'll know that we're all influenced by the company that we keep and by the character of the people that we admire. So Paul says, make a conscious effort to learn from the godly example of the godly people you know. And again, that will be true for all of us all the time. But the elders, and this is profoundly challenging, should be a particularly vivid example to us of what it means to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, and to put the interests of others before our own. Ian McLeod is going to hate this next minute, so close your ears for just a second, Ian. But I could say very personally that I have learned so much from Ian over these last 6 years. His quiet godliness, his generosity of spirit, his perseverance, his endurance in trial, and his profound commitment to pray for our congregation and for many of you by name every day. They humble me greatly, those qualities. And so I want to learn from them. And that, I think, is the dynamic that there should be in a church's life. So follow their example. Ian, you can listen again now. And then follow to the elders' lead. Hebrews 13 says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who will have to give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." And any elder will be able to tell you the people in their churches who are a joy. One day, our elders are going to have to stand before God, again, a sobering thought, and give an account to him, not just for the example that we've set, but for the oversight of your souls, if this is your regular church family, that we have exercised. That's a huge thing. And so part of what that means is that when we try to pass on, if ever we do, a particular word of encouragement to you, even a rebuke were that to be necessary, then we will never do that lightly. I want you to know that. It's not a question of us interfering in your life, although you'll think it is if ever we have to challenge you on something. It's not about us trying to get our way or to exert our influence over you. It ought to be us trying to do the job that God has given us to do, of helping to oversee your souls. Our job is to try and present those in our churches to Jesus on the last day, full of sincere and pure devotion to him. God gives elders authority not to tear down, but to build up, to point people to Jesus. So please, can I ask you, if ever one of our elders seeks to lay any obligation on you, to test what they are saying against Scripture. And if ever any of us tries to forbid something or to command something that goes beyond what Scripture says, ignore us. Very, very freely, please. You might want to just test the Scriptures and get some advice, because it might be in your interest to try and ignore us, even if what we're saying is from the Bible. But if we are going beyond the Bible, please just ignore what we say. But if our teaching is biblical, if our encouragement is biblical, then receive it as from the Lord himself, because that is what it is. A commitment to pray, a commitment to follow, and a commitment to train. The vast majority of you are going to leave St. Andrews one day. You'll become, whether you like it or not, some of the best trained and most biblically literate members of your new church, male or female. One thing I think we need to do as a church is to think very carefully about how we help to prepare you for that step. And if it's eldership that the Lord has for some of you, then we need to help you to be ready for that role should it come in the future. We'll all serve differently, and it's not that elders are any better than anyone else, but some of you will be elders in other churches, and we need to help you to be ready for that. We tried to do that already with those who are thinking about being future ministers of churches in the future, and I think we need to think about it too from an elder's point of view, and I'm hoping that Hamish will help us with that. Here's the key. The godly leadership of the local congregation is absolutely vital to the health, to the growth, to the preservation of the Christian witness in any town or place. And the existence of the church that is healthy and godly is absolutely vital to the world. There is one place where God has made the truth of Jesus Christ known. And it's through his church, as we take his word and as we proclaim it to the nations around us. That's why we're not just playing games. Well, these aren't exercises, just mere mind games we're doing this morning. It's absolutely crucial for Scotland that the saving good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to all of its corners. And of course, it's true for the whole world as well. And God's church is his planned way of achieving that. And so the right leadership is absolutely crucial. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you very much for the clarity of your word and for the huge privilege that you give to your people in playing a part in your work in the world. We want to pray in particular for our own elders this morning, as we've done, for Callum Ian, as he's here as well, for the elders in Fair and Tosh, any others visiting us today from other congregations, and any churches in which anyone here might serve in that way in the future. And we want to pray, our Father, for the good of this land, that you would help each elder to be the right kind of person, that you would help them to have the right convictions, to fight to put to death sin, to seek to grow in grace and godliness in all the ways that we've thought about, to have a deep commitment to the truth of the gospel personally, and a clear commitment to share that with others. We pray that there would be many more elders raised up from among us for here and for elsewhere. And we pray that in your mercy, O Lord, that you would help each of us to follow the example and the lead of those that you've put over us in the Lord. May our church be a beacon of the truth and the light and the hope and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may there be many more churches in our land that will proclaim his glorious saving name. And it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.